This is part 31 of The Reformation in England by J.H. Merle d'Aubigné. And this chapter is called Bilney in Strength and Weakness. Thomas Bilney was little Bilney of Cambridge who had led Hugh Latimer to the Lord. The year is 1527. While these passions were agitating Henry's palace, the most moving scenes produced by Christian faith were stirring the nation. Bilney, animated by that courage which God sometimes gives to the weakest men, seemed to have lost his natural timidity and preached for a time with an energy quite apostolic. He taught that all men should first acknowledge their sins and condemn them, and then hunger and thirst after that righteousness which Jesus Christ gives. To this testimony born to the truth, he added his testimony against error. These 500 years, he added, there have been no good pope, for they have neither preached nor lived well nor conformably to their dignity, whereunto unto this day they have borne the keys of simony. As soon as he descended from the pulpit, this pious scholar, with his friend Thomas Arthur, visited the neighbouring towns and villages. The Jews and Saracens would long ago have become believers, he once said at Wilsdon, had it not been for the idolatry of Christian men in offering candles, wax and money to stocks and stones. One day when he visited Ipswich, where there was a Franciscan monastery, he exclaimed, "The cowl of St. Francis, wrapped round a dead body, hath no power to take away sins." John 1:29. The monks, who were little versed in Scripture, had recourse to the almanac to convict the Bible of error. St. Paul did rightly affirm, said Friar John Broussard, that there is but one mediator of God and man, because as yet there was no saint canonized or put into the calendar. "Let us ask of the Father in the name of the Son," rejoined Bilney, "and he will give unto us. He says not, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in the name of St. Peter, St. Paul, or other saints, but in my name." "You are always speaking of the Father, and never of the saints," replied the friar. "You are like a man who has been looking so long upon the sun that he can see nothing else." As he uttered these words, the monk seemed bursting with anger. "For I did not believe and know that God and all his saints would take everlasting vengeance upon you, I would surely with these nails of mine be your death." Twice, in fact, did two monks pull him out of his pulpit. He was arrested and taken to London. Thomas Arthur, instead of fleeing, began to visit the flocks which his friend had converted. "Good people," said he, "if I should suffer persecution for the preaching of the gospel, there are 7,000 more that would preach it as I do now. Therefore, good people, good people," and he repeated these words several times in a sorrowful voice, "think not that if these tyrants and persecutors put a man to death, the preaching of the gospel therefore is to be forsaken. Every Christian man, yea, every layman, is a priest. Let our adversaries preach by the authority of the cardinal, others by the authority of the university, others by the popes. We will preach by the authority of God." "It is not the man who brings the word that saves the soul, but the word which the man brings." Amen. "Neither bishops nor popes have the right to forbid any man to preach the gospel. And if they kill him, he is not a heretic, but a martyr." The priests were horrified at such doctrines. In their opinion, there was no God out of their church, no salvation out of their sacrifices. Arthur was thrown into the same prison as Bilney. On the 27th of November 1527, the Cardinal and the Archbishop of Canterbury, with a great number of bishops, divines and lawyers, met in the Chapter House of Westminster, when Bilney and Arthur were brought before them. But the King's Prime Minister thought it beneath his dignity to occupy his time with miserable heretics. Wolsey had hardly commenced the examination when he rose, saying, "The affairs of the realm call me away. All such as are found guilty, you will compel them to abjure, and those who rebel, you will deliver over to the secular power." After a few questions proposed by the Bishop of London, the two accused men were led back to prison. Abjuration or death, that was Wolsey's order, but the conduct of the trial was confided to Tunstall, Bishop of London, I think. Bilney conceived some hope. "Is it possible," he said to himself, "that the Bishop of London, the friend of Erasmus, will gratify the monks? I must tell him that it was the Greek testament of his learned master that led me to the faith." Upon which the humble evangelist, having obtained paper and ink, set about writing to the bishop from his gloomy prison those admirable letters which have been transmitted to posterity. Tunstall, who was not a cruel man, was deeply moved, and then a strange struggle took place. A judge wishing to save the prisoner desiring to give up his life. Tunstall, by acquitting Bilney, had no desire to compromise himself. "Submit to the church," said the bishop, "for God speaks only through it." But Bilney, who knew that God speaks in the scriptures, remained inflexible. "Very well, then," said Tunstall, taking up the prisoner's eloquent letters. "In discharge of my conscience, I shall lay these letters before the court." He hoped, perhaps, that they would touch his colleagues, but he was deceived. He determined, therefore, to make a fresh attempt. On the 4th of December, Bilney was brought again before the court. "Abjure your errors," said Tunstall, Bilney refusing to, by a shake of the head. The bishop continued, "Retire into the next room and consider." Bilney withdrew, and returned shortly after with joy beaming in his eyes. Tunstall thought he had gained the victory. "You will return to the church then," said he. Bilney answered calmly, "Let judgment be done in the name of the Lord." "Be quick," continued the bishop, "this is the last moment and you will be condemned." "This is the day which the Lord hath made," answered Bilney. "We will rejoice and be glad in it." Upon this Tunstall took off his cap and said, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." Then making the sign of the cross in his on his forehead and on his breast, he gave judgment. "Thomas Bilney, I pronounce thee convicted of heresy." He was about to name the penalty. A last hope restrained him. He stopped. "For the rest of the sentence we take deliberation until tomorrow." Thus was the struggle prolonged between two men. One of them desired to walk to the stake and the other to bar the way, as it were, with his own body. "Will you return to the unity of the church?" asked Tunstall the next day. "I hope I was never separated from the church," answered Bilney. "Go and consult with some of your friends," said the bishop, who was resolved to save his life. "I will give you till 1 o'clock in the afternoon." In the afternoon, Bilney made the same answer. "I will give you 2 nights' respite to deliberate," said the bishop. "On Saturday at 9 o'clock in the forenoon, the court will expect a plain, definitive answer." Tunstall reckoned on the night with its dreams, its anguish and its terrors to bring about Bilney's recantation. This extraordinary struggle occupied many minds both in court and city. Anne Boleyn and Henry VIII watched with interest the various phases of this tragic history. "What will happen?" was the general question. "Will he give way? Shall we see him live or die?" One day and 2 nights still remained. Everything was tried to shake the Cambridge doctor. His friends crowded to his prison. He was overwhelmed with arguments and examples. But an inward struggle, far more terrible than those without, agitated the pious Bilney. "Whoever will save his soul shall lose it," Christ had said. That selfish love of his soul, which is found even in the advanced Christian, that self which, after his conversion, had been not absorbed, but overruled by the Spirit of God, gradually recovered strength in his heart, in the presence of disgrace and death. His friends, who wished to save him, not understanding that the fallen Bilney would be Bilney no longer, conjured him with tears to have pity on himself, and by these means his firmness was overcome. The bishop pressed him, and Bilney asked, "Can a young soldier like me know the rules of war between that better than an old soldier like Tunstall? Or can a poor silly sheep know his way to the fold better than the chief pastor of London?" His friends quitted him neither night nor day, and entangled by their fatal affection, he believed at last that he had found a compromise which would set his conscience at rest. "I will preserve my life," he said, "to dedicate it to the Lord." This delusion had scarcely laid hold of his mind before his views were confused, his faith was veiled, the Holy Ghost departed from him. God gave him over to his carnal thoughts, and under the pretext of being useful to Jesus Christ, for many years Bilney disobeyed him, capital H, at the present moment. Being led before the bishops on the morning of Saturday, the 7th of December, at 9 o'clock, he fell. Arthur had fallen before him. And whilst the false friends who had misled him hardly dared raise their eyes, the living Church of Christ in England uttered a cry of anguish. "Ever you come in danger, endurance, in prison," said Latimer, "for God's quarrel, I would advise you above all things to abjure all your friends, all your friendships, leave not one unabjured. It is they that shall undo you, and not your enemies." It was his very friends that brought Bilney to it. On the following day, Sunday the 8th of December, Bilney was placed at the head of a procession, and the fallen disciple, bareheaded with a faggot on his shoulders, stood in front of St. Paul's cross, while a priest from the pulpit exhorted him to repentance, after which he was led back to prison. What a solitude for the wretched man! At one time the cold darkness of his cell appeared to him as a burning fire. At another he fancied he heard accusing voices crying to him in the silence of the night. Death, the very enemy he had wished to avoid, fixed his icy glance upon him and filled him with fear. He strove to escape from the horrible spectre, but in vain. Then the friends who had dragged him into this abyss crowded round and endeavoured to console him. But if they gave utterance to any of Christ's gentle promises, Bilney started back with a fright and shrank to the furthest part of the dungeon with a cry, as though a man had run him through the heart with a sword. Having denied the word of God, he could no longer endure to hear it. The curse of the apocalypse, "Ye mountains, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb," was the only passage of Scripture in harmony with his soul. His mind wandered, the blood froze in his veins, he sank under his terrors, he lost all sense and almost his life, and lay motionless in the arms of his astonished friends. God, exclaimed these unhappy individuals who had caused his fall, God, by a just judgment, delivers up to the tempests of their conscience all who deny his truth. This was not the only sorrow of the church. As soon as Richard Bayfield, the late Chamberlain of St. Edmund's Bury, had joined Tyndale and Frith, he said to them, "I am at your disposal. You shall be my head, and I will be your hand. I will sell your books and those of the German reformers in the Low Countries, France and England." It was not long indeed before he returned to London. But Pearson, the priest whom he had formerly met in Lombard Street, found him again and accused him to the bishop. The unhappy man was brought before Tunstall. "You are charged," said the prelate, "with having asserted that praise is due to God alone and not to saints or creatures." Bayfield acknowledged the charge to be true. "You are accused of maintaining that every priest may preach the word of God by the authority of the gospel without the license of the Pope or cardinals." This also Bayfield acknowledged. A penance was imposed on him, and then he was sent back to his monastery with orders to show himself there on the 25th of April. But he crossed the sea once more and hastened to join Tyndale. The New Testaments, however, sold by him and others remained in England. At that time the bishops subscribed to suppress the Scriptures, as so many persons have since done, to circulate them, and accordingly a great number of the copies brought over by Bayfield and his friends were bought up. A scarcity of food was ere long added to the scarcity of the Word of God, for as the Cardinal was endeavouring to foment a war between Henry and the Emperor, the Flemish ships ceased to enter the English ports. It was in consequence of this that the Lord Mayor and Aldermen of London hastened to express their apprehensions to Wolsey almost before he had recovered from the fatigues of his return from France. "Fear nothing," he told them. "The King of France assured me that if he had 3 bushels of wheat, England should have 2 of them." But none arrived, and the people were on the point of breaking out in violence when a fleet of ships suddenly appeared off the mouth of the Thames. They were German and Flemish vessels laden with corn, in which the worthy people of the Low Countries had also concealed the New Testament. An Antwerp bookseller named John Raymond, or Rumond, from his birthplace, had printed a 4th edition more beautiful than the previous ones. It was enriched with references and engravings on wood, and each page bordered with red lines. Raymond himself had embarked on board one of the ships with 500 copies of his New Testament. About Christmas 1527, the Book of God was circulated in England along with the bread that nourishes the body. But certain priests and monks, having discovered the Scriptures among the sacks of corn, carried several copies to the Bishop of London, who threw Raymond in prison. The greater part, however, of the new edition escaped him. The New Testament was read everywhere, and even the court did not escape the contagion. Anne Boleyn, notwithstanding her smiling face, often withdrew to her rooms at Greenwich or at Hampton Court to study the gospel. Frank, courageous and proud, she did not conceal the pleasures she found in such reading. Her boldness astonished the courtiers and exasperated the clergy. In the city things went still further. The New Testament was explained in frequent conventicles, particularly in the house of one Russell, and great was the joy among the faithful. "It is sufficient only to enter London," said the priests, "to become a heretic. The Reformation was taking root among the people before it arrived at the upper classes. Billy, of course, would go on to be a martyr for the cause of Christ, but at this moment in time in our reading, he's been willing to walk away from the Lord in order to please his friends.